Satisfied God podcast. Again, this is Raven Bird with you. Thanks for downloading this brand new episode, the first episode of 2019. And man, let me just say thank you so much for 2018. It was a wonderful time, wonderful year. And specifically, I'm talking about your communication with me and the outreach that this podcast has had during 2018, it's unbelievable to me. When I started, again, as I've told you before, I started this podcast with just knowing that I needed to, knowing it was something that I was required to do. And I never had any thoughts beyond that. No thoughts of support, no thoughts of any of it. And man, it is done much more than I ever expected. And again, mostly by that I mean you guys who are listening, who have supported, but more importantly, have reached out, communicated with me, and shared with me the effect that just what is said on this podcast has had to direct your heart, to allow the Spirit of God to do what only He can do, and that is open the eyes of our understanding, that we may know the salvation that is present, that we may live in the appreciation, in the enjoyment of a great, exceedingly great and abundant salvation in Christ Jesus. Thank you so much. Again, thank you for listening last year, and I hope this year is even better than last. Let me just say, before we get into this, I'm not sure what you guys use as a podcast app. But just to let you guys know, of course, you know we're on Podbean, we're on iTunes, we're on most every podcast app that is out there. You can find the Satisfied God podcast on those. But there is a couple that we were still not yet on, and these are two of the biggest in the world. So let me just make an announcement so you can know it and even tell others. They may use these exclusively and it would be something, but we are now on Stitcher. We just got the information from their creators or their developers that they have assessed our podcast. And we are now cleared to be on Stitcher. So that's a really popular app out there today. And so we'll be on that. Also, we'll be on TuneIn, which is another very popular podcast radio app. And one of the reasons that it was important for me that this podcast got on, I think Stitcher and TuneIn are easily integrated with the new Alexa Echoes and things like that. That's the big home devices, technology devices out there now. People just speak to it and say, play a certain podcast. And most podcasts are not really integrated with Echo and Alexa, so it's difficult. But TuneIn, and I believe Stitcher as well, are easily integrated into the Echo and the Alexa systems and devices. So it may make it easier for people to be able to get the podcast, listen to it. And even if that's not the case, it'll make it available to a larger audience. So I'm grateful for that. Just wanted to let you know. All right. Well, 2019, and we're still looking at the sufficiency of our beginning. Of course, the backdrop of that is our study that is continuing in Romans. the contextual study in Romans chapters 5 through 8. And I want to continue that with you during this time, during this episode. What I'm going to do is I just returned back from South Carolina and did some meetings there. I recorded the last session with them, and I'm going to play that for you today. And this will lead us into, you'll see we go into Galatians 3 a little deeper than we have previously, and then the end of it and what's said during this session guides us in, leads us in as we'll progress, even progress into Galatians 3 a little more, into Galatians 4, because it's necessary for what we're looking at right now with this righteousness of the law fulfilled in us and the hope that is being that will be spoken of in Romans 8. It's important that we look at that in reference to what is said in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. And it'll make sense as we go. That's where we're going with these. So I want to share this session with you because the Lord began to deal with me in this area of Galatians 3. I didn't have any real notes for it, but I just felt like I needed to share this. Now, our next time together, we will be probably going into Galatians 3, what is covered in this, excuse me, this episode, but just attempting to do it with a little more clarification and look at things a little more, a little closer. Take a little more time in each verse and look at them a little closer because it's very important. Galatians 3, verse 1, I've been looking at where he says that, you know, Christ was set forth crucified among you. Well, there's something there that we need to look at as well that sets forth a beautiful basis and context of what he's addressing there in chapter 3, because it's not just him painting a picture for them, it's him actually declaring something concerning the sufficiency of who's in them. And that's important. During this session, I talk about the miracle wrought in us, and that's part of what Paul speaks of in Galatians 3. He that worketh miracles among you, King James says. And in a literal, or in a, if you can go to a Strong's Concordance or anywhere really and see that the word is not among you, it's in you. And it's the worketh there is a present active working. And it's miracles. He's working miracles in you. The word there is in. It's not among. Because he's referring them to their salvation, to what is internally sufficient, what has been internally wrought of God by the Spirit, in the Spirit. What their soul came into the moment they were born again. And he is saying, he did this not because you did works, and not because you perfectly obeyed the law. He did this because you believed, because of faith. He did this because you were not capable of doing it. He imputed it. He brought it in to you because you had no power here. And that's what the word miracle means. We think of miracles externally. The word miracle there is dunamis. It is the word power. It's ability. It is abundance. This goes back to the fifth chapter of Romans, where we've already been, and speaks of the abundance of God's grace that overcame the condition of an abundance of sin. Where sin abounded, the grace of God has much more abounded. That's power. The power of God brought about in the power of God through grace has greatly and more sufficiently abounded in the soul that was at one time governed by sin as an inward condition. Remember, we've been talking about that forever. The grace is much more abounded. God wrought a miracle in you with abundance of grace to bring you sufficient, perfect life. And this is what we're going to talk about and continue on. And it's embodied in a seed that is, in actuality, the true fulfillment of Abraham's faith. And those who are of faith have been blessed with faithful Abraham, because we have received the end of his faith, the conclusive object of Abraham's faith. And that is the seed. The law was until the seed should come. Those of us who have been born again of that seed, of that incorruptible seed, have been blessed with faithful Abraham, blessed with all spiritual blessings. I want to talk about this with you during this session. I hope you enjoy it. And as I said, it will lay a really good foundation for where we're going in the future sessions. So once again, happy 2019 to you. I love you so much. Thank you for communicating with me. And thank you for all your help last year and as we go on in 2019. I love you. Let's get into this session. All right. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. Skip over the parts not there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who are walking not after the Spirit, or after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, what we're looking at, what I've been trying to talk about in the last several times I've done classes, is the sufficiency of our beginning, sufficiency of where we start. Most people present a salvation that is progressive, not in understanding, but progressive in its possession. Meaning we get this, and then we get more, and then we get more. It's almost like we qualify for certain aspects, certain levels. And the fact is, with the way, what we're going to read is this statement in Romans 8 beautifully shows us something that is complete, something that is not, like I said in the last time, how can you write words that are so matter-of-fact, where Christians interpret it, preachers interpret it, and they take all of the certainty out of the word. Everything that's declared by Paul to be a matter of reality, a matter of fact, something that is true, not dependent upon me to make it true or to make it more than it already is. We interpret it with ourselves in view. We interpret it making ourselves the object of it. And we lose sight of the anchor that holds us. And unfortunately, that's where most Christians live, is without a true understanding of the anchor that keeps us in the midst of our ignorance. When salvation comes in, it comes in fully, completely. The thing that has to be the starting point of our discussion is the starting point of ministry. To me, the question with which we have to start all of that, discussions with one another as far as our salvation, ministry to one another, we have to start with this kind of this question or this consideration. When is your soul complete? When? If it's not complete at the starting point, then you can't call what you have salvation. Remember in our last time, last Sunday, we were talking about a man who's drug up out of the water, drowning, and they take him out and everything but his head. And they said, that man's saved.
No, he's not. He's still drowning. He's still underwater. And that's how we teach salvation. When Paul says, I am made free by the law, another law, a law of life, the law of the spirit of life in me, has made me free from the law of sin and death. That means taking me totally out of the reach of an inward government that governed me from the moment I was born of my mother. Another reality has moved in, taken possession of me. Even when I'm not in full comprehension of that possession, he has still taken full possession of me. That's why Paul says, I must apprehend that which has apprehended me. I must know as I am known of God. There is something that girds us even when we aren't even aware of how certain it is. When we are swayed here and there in understanding, there is something that yet holds us firm, securely where we are. And just says, come and see. Come and know what I have done. There, you know, we teach things in church, all of us have, you know, there's been different aspects of salvation that we have taught as subsequent things. I remember when I was raised up, and you guys know this, when you, Church of God, you know, you got saved, and then there was a subsequent work of grace, which was sanctification. And then there's a subsequent work of grace, which is Holy Spirit. You get filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. And there's all of these other subsequent things, and that means something that comes next. It comes next. It didn't come at the beginning. It comes next when you qualify for that next thing to come. That's how we teach salvation, and none of that's true. None of it. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, that was the verse John was asking me about yesterday. What does it mean, grace for grace? Well, if you look in the context, it's simple, because he says, right after that, for the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Right? So you have the law, which was in testimony a beautiful declaration of God's grace, where he's keeping a people in by the power of the law, keeping them under that law so he could deal with them. And we teach the law like it's a condemning thing. The law condemned something because it was demonstrating to them the perfection that was coming. That's the only reason it condemned. It wasn't that God was angry with them and was trying to hate them and condemn them because, you know, he didn't like them. So the law was evil. Paul even says that the law is not evil. The law is good and holy. The law was a testimony of God clothing them with the garment of his son. I mean, we remember when he gives them the law and they say, everything God said, we'll do it. Everything he tells us to do, we are able to do it. We will do it without fail. So what happens? God's not stupid as we think he is, leaving it up to men to do this. God's not caught off guard when we screw up and misstep. He has brought something into being that is not uprooted by me. It didn't start with me. I didn't originate it, and I can't mess it up. That's how good this is. The gospel is called the good news for a reason. It's good news. It's not good news where you can mess it up at the drop of a hat. God brought in something when they said that. God told Moses, said, immediately, you go get blood. Kill a lamb, get blood. He read the law to them. He took the book of the law, and he took blood. He sprinkled it first on the law, then he sprinkled it on the people. Why? What was he saying to them? He was saying to them, the only way that you can possibly fulfill what I'm saying, these words, this law, the only way you can do it is that it be not you, but me. You're dead, I live. That's the whole testimony being there. That's the grace of God, not I, but Christ. That's what Paul is saying. We're going to read in a moment in Galatians 2:20, where the grace of God is, it is not I, but Christ. And I live every day in this body where I once lived here looking to see the validating evidences, what I think is validating evidence of an inward sufficiency. I no longer look there to find it. In my flesh, I live daily by an inward sufficiency that it is Him living in me. The grace of God. He died. This is what he's saying here in Romans 8. It's the same thing of Galatians 2:20. I live daily by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that if I live any other way, then I am counting the grace of God as insignificant. And most Christians do. Even though the grace of God doesn't move. It doesn't move. And that's the thing. When you go on and you read this about they that are after the flesh. This is again chapter 8 of Romans. They that are after flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the spirit the things of the spirit. Again, he's speaking of two states of being that are governed by two opposing things. When you are in Adam and you are in the flesh, you are governed by the mind of the flesh. When you are in Christ, you are governed by the Spirit. There is no gray areas in that. You're in one or you're in the other. Okay? To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. One is life and one is death. You have to refer this back to Romans 7, the struggle that he has as a man under the law of Moses, under a perfect testimony of a perfect life, yet governed inwardly by something that is absolutely opposite of that life it testified in. I mean, that's a man in the middle that's struggling, bound to one thing, under one thing and bound by another. Trying my best, can't do it. Try to do good, evil is present. It's not I that do those things that I don't want to do. It's the sin that's in me. And again, that's not him passing the buck. That's him declaring there's a government that's in me that overrides everything I do. As perfectly as I may do it. And that's the thing we have to understand. That man was living perfectly. Okay? He wasn't screwing things up. He was living according to the law perfectly, doing exactly what it says. Read Philippians 3 again. And these are the things we miss. Because we think if it looks good on the surface, it's good under the surface. Paul's looked beautiful on the surface, but inwardly, evil was there, governing him from within, making everything he did and all of the semblances of an external thing null and void. They meant nothing. To men, they may have meant a lot. At one time, to Paul, it meant a lot. But to God, it meant nothing. Those things are only valid when there is a lack of understanding with regard to the sufficiency of what is in you. Then we look out here to find it. Then our natural mind tries to give definition to an inward reality, and all we've done, and this is where our problem lies, we think with a natural mind upon that which is of the Spirit. So what we eventually end up doing is putting an earthly definition upon a spiritual reality. And what we have done, we haven't messed up anything that's spiritually sure and significant. We haven't even touched what is spiritual. We haven't touched what's real and divine and eternal. We haven't touched that to do anything with it. We haven't known it. See, we haven't touched it to take away from the validity of it. People will say, well, you just perverted the reality. No, you haven't perverted anything. You didn't touch reality. You just haven't known reality. And what you've done is you have substituted your earthly definition for something that is of the Spirit. And you can live for the rest of your life deceived by your own self-definition. Because what we'll do is take it and we'll look out here in the world or in ourselves, in our flesh, what we do not do, to find proof, evidence that what's in us is sufficient. Because unless it touches this, we don't believe it's sufficient. That's why most people live condemned every day. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. How can that be? Because those words he just wrote have no reference point in you or me. I don't make that so. I don't make that statement really true. That's how, like what we were saying Sunday, I was listening to someone, and they said, Paul could say these things to these people. He couldn't say it to everybody. He could only say it to these people because these people had reached that level. He could say this to the Romans because they had reached the level where they were not condemned. He didn't say, you people. He said, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. That's not just Romans. He has to rebuke them later on. What did they fall in, fall out, fall in, fall out? You see how perverse we get when we're trying to make sense of something that's so sure because it's not sure with us. We don't think it's sure. Because we're looking for it being sure, we're looking for its certainty in us. And if I haven't reached that level, he can't be talking about me. No, he's not talking about you. He's talking about the condition that you are in because you are found in Christ. There's a difference with that. And so many people would balk at that statement, thinking it's an excuse to just be however we want to be. We'll just say, oh, it's Christ. I'm you know, I can do what I want. Christ is my life. Well, that's absurd. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is what you think it what you're going to say, and I'm just talking, if you help, let me just talk to you. You're my guinea pigs with a lot of these things. What I'm saying is if we had realized that even when we reach the pinnacle of what we think proves that we are spiritual, that we have reached a level of relationship with God that's good, we still haven't, if those are the evidences. Because those things are still naturally discerned, naturally identified, naturally observed, naturally defined. You haven't even come close to spirit. Well, I don't do this anymore. Okay, that's wonderful. But that doesn't mean anything. Because you were holy the moment Christ came in. That didn't prove it. You stopping do this, wonderful, good. You probably should have stopped doing that a long time ago. That's great. But that doesn't prove you're holy. The proof of holiness is Christ himself in you. Because you're not the one who needs to see the proof. God is. And we don't get that either. God's the only one that needs to see the proof of salvation. I don't have to see it. Neither does any of you. You don't have to see it. And that's been the thing, right? Remember? You hadn't shown me anything. Good. I'm not supposed to. I hear it. I don't see it. Good. Look where you're going to see it, and that's Jesus. Stop trying to find it here and in you, because you're going to live condemned and unsatisfied the rest of your life. You're seeking from in the realm of the dead that which is life. I mean, that's what's happening. As long as my natural mind has for its reference point the only thing that it can have, and that's me. Salvation is not in my heart, in my understanding, sure. But God beholds something that is, someone that is. I wish I could say it the way I want to say it, but I can't. So, I did a couple things here. I'm going to read this from the Weiss translation. This is Romans 8, but this is verse 5 through verse 8, okay? And we're going to bring a few places together in the scripture. We're going to read a lot of verses. I was sitting here last night and I wrote things, and it's kind of one of them stream of consciousness things where you write stuff down and you draw arrows to something else, and then you wake up the next morning and you're like, what was I drinking last night? You know? So that's kind of what I'm looking at right here. Romans 8, starting in verse 5. Now this again is from the Weiss translation. Those who are dominated, and that means governed continually by the sinful nature, he says. I think King James says what? Flesh. Put their minds on the things of the sinful nature, or the flesh. They mind the things of the flesh. And it gets no further than that. It's surface, and that's it. It's always connected to the man that it's joined to. Just like the spirit. The spirit's reality is always joined to the man who's joined to the spirit, who is spirit. Those who are dominated by the spirit put their mind on the things of the spirit. For to have the mind of the flesh is death, but to have the mind of the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not marshal itself under or subject itself to the commandment of the law of God. Neither is it able to. Do you see what we do? I mean, I want you to hear that statement. It's like this: ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How many people still try to do that when the scripture plainly says they're not able? It's not even a possibility. It's the same thing here. If you try to bring these two things together, and we're going to show where Paul says the same thing in Galatians. You try to make these things cohabitate instead of seeing God has put one to death and one remain. He doesn't have the gray area where they mingle together or where there's an overlap where the two still exist together. Remember how we used to hear it preached about Jacob and Esau, and we preached that like it's the two feuding natures that's in us? And it was hogwash. That was ridiculous thought that God, with us who are in Christ, who have come by the cross to be dead to sin, because that's what we are, dead to sin, are still having those two opposing natures fighting constantly in us. You know what that was? It was an excuse to look at me and say, God's not done with me yet. Yes, he is. He is done with you. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's done. It's finished. What now? Know him. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. That's what now. It's not get more because you're lacking something. It's no. You got to comprehend the fullness that's present. You're not lacking anything. Paul says it very plainly in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. That you have come behind in no gift. You lack nothing of the grace of God, which is what that word gift means. You are lacking nothing of God's grace as you await the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. That means as you are awaiting the seeing of him, you still have all of him. You're not waiting on him to give you something else. You're waiting to see all that he is already in you. What God has already given fully in grace. And to me, that's good news. That's much better than piecing it out, parcels and pieces. And oh man, it's just, it's terrible. All right, so It does not subject itself to the commandment of the law of God, neither is it able to. Moreover, those who are in the sphere of the flesh are not able to please God. That was Paul in Romans 7. Not born again, in Adam, in the flesh. Now see, I can't get into what I want to right now because I probably mess it up trying to explain it because it's still fresh in my heart. But if you go down in Romans 8 and you realize what he's saying here, we even bring it into the believer and say, well, it's just, I don't understand, so it's death. Or if I think fleshly, it's death. I don't think that's what he's meaning either. I think he's still making a distinction between two men and saying, if it's this thing, it's death. If it's this, it's life. If you're in flesh, in Adam, and you may be trying to live for God, but if you're in the flesh, in Adam, it's death. There is nothing of life present because that's what these guys are being told, that they can live by the law and be holy. And Paul's saying, I didn't find anything in it. That's why he gives his own personal example in Romans 7. But look what he says. Here's how you just cut all of that out and see. Look, verse 9. So then this is verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What's the other places he said that? Without what, it's impossible to please God? Without faith. What is faith? It's the receiving of the seed. It's Abraham's faith realized in me. The scripture says, overcoming the world, it says, this is what overcomes the world. What? Even our faith. And we think, that's right, we overcome the world when we see the Lord. No, you don't overcome the world when you see the Lord. You overcome the world when the Lord comes into you. That's when you've overcome. Because he goes on and further explains that and says, so who is it that overcomes the world but he that what? Believes on the Lord Jesus. And we make it a big process. Because a lot of the world's still in me, right? Not if he's there. Do you see what we do? We totally make irrelevant the inward condition because this is where we think it's real. We totally dismiss the sufficiency of an inward reality because we think it's real when we see it in our flesh. And that can be imitated. And that can be disguised, just like the hypocrisy we were talking about last Sunday with Peter. You can put a mask on and make it look good. Now we're talking about something that's inwardly sufficient from the start, from the beginning. So he goes on here, those that are in their flesh cannot please God. So what does he say to them? So you better get busy. You better get out of the flesh, you bunch of heathen, hard-hearted rascals. No, he doesn't do that, does he? That's what we would do. But he says, but you're not in the flesh. He takes all of the guesswork out of it and we put it back in. He takes it all out by saying, hey guys, but you're not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. Well, how, Paul? No, you're in the spirit, not in the flesh. How can you say that, Paul? Because the Spirit of God is in you. That's the only qualifier that he gives them. The only way Paul could say that you can know for certain that you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit is that the Spirit of God is in you. You know what that means? That his presence inwardly determines everything. You don't determine any of this. You're just a partaker of a gift. And most of us are not even grateful for it. Because we're still trying to earn it. I've never known you to earn a gift. It's not a gift. Paul plainly says it. If it's by works, it's not a gift. If you earn it, it's not a gift. But what we've received is a gift. You can't earn it. It's the beauty of this. So, you are not in the flesh, you in the spirit. You are in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's the only thing that qualifies you. Now, take that statement of certainty and what we've read here, because we're going to look at some other verses. And let's go to Galatians chapter 2 again. And remember, we were saying that this confrontation between Paul and Peter is basically Paul presenting to them, because he does it in public, he does it in front of the people that Peter is backing away from, so that he can bring them back into some understanding of reality here. Because by Peter backing away from them, he has insinuated to them that faith in Christ completely and solely is not sufficient. It's not enough. Something else has to happen. You have to eat certain foods. You have to be these, you know, observe certain holy days and different things. That's the whole thing. And again, Peter didn't have this as his own conviction. He was afraid of the people coming from Jerusalem, so he backs away in fear. Not because he didn't believe what Paul is going to tell him in this rebuke. He did believe it. But fear made him back away. And again, I've told you, fear does a lot of that. Fear will make you back away from what's real because you're worried about what someone will say or their reaction. And I know we've all done that, because they'll say, well, what do you think about this? And you'll say, oh, Lord, I better not tell them exactly. Now, there are times where you have to discern. It's like Paul saying, if eating meat offends my brother, I won't eat it. Yeah, but Paul, you know eating meat offered to an idol is there's no problem, because that idol's not a god, and Paul writes that. He knows that, but he said, if it offends this brother, because to this brother it is sin. You see, where that has to come into a discernment in our own heart to know when someone's open for truth and when the reality of the gospel stands in the balance. You have to know the difference. You have to know when to refrain from it and when to proceed. But you cannot be governed by fear of any of it. You have to stand in something sure, certain. And that's how Paul lived, in the certainty of something, in something that anchored him. So let's read what he says again in this confrontation to Peter. And I'm going to read this in the Arthur Way translation again. Galatians chapter 2. Let me try to find the right what verse I want. It starts in verse 11, his opposition to Peter, but I wasn't going to read the whole thing. Well, let me just start there. Arthur S. Way translation. Indeed, so far from their taking exception to my line of action, it was I who had to do to theirs, or he had to rebuke one of theirs. They didn't rebuke him when he went to Jerusalem. He had to rebuke one of them. When Peter came to Antioch, I protested to his face against his conduct there, for it had been the subject of general condemnation. The facts were these, that before the arrival of certain emissaries from James, he used regularly to eat in company with the Gentiles. But as soon as these men came, he proceeded to withdraw and adopt an exclusive attitude, haunted as it was by the fear of these men. The other Jewish members of the church joined in his hypocrisy. In fact, even Barnabas was drawn away by their example of dissimulation. But when I perceived that they were swerving from the straightforward path in relation to the true teachings of the gospel, I spoke out to Peter in a public meeting and said, if you, born a Jew, can live as you have been living, as a Gentile, and not as a Jew, How dare you try to force these Gentiles to conform to Jewish rituals? You and I are Jews by blood, not sinners of the Gentiles. Yet we have been convinced that men, if not pronounced righteous through faith in Messiah, cannot be righteous by their observance of the law. Therefore, we know less than they. And again, that's him putting them on equal ground, showing that the Gentiles and Peter have the same, the Gentiles believers and Peter have the same reality because they're partakers of the same life. No external things necessary to add to what God's already given. He's showing them there's nothing more needed but faith. Therefore, we know less than they have believed in Jesus that we might be pronounced righteous on one condition, and that is faith in the Messiah. For we could not have been through the performance of the law. But, as if your new attitude implies, Peter, we ourselves, through seeking to be made righteous solely through the union with Messiah, have lapsed into the sinful state of Gentiles. Do we accept the logical conclusion that the Messiah is a promoter of sin? Out upon that suggestion. If after pulling down a structure as you have done to the law, we set up again a building of the very same image as you are doing by your present action, we have branded ourselves wrongdoers or transgressors. Now here's another point in this. And we've already said this is the next chapter is him now pointing back to the Galatians in reference to his rebuke of Peter. Okay? Of saying, now, who has bewitched you? Who is it that has cast this spell on you to make you think that what God did in you is not sufficient? And that it warrants and needs your supplemental acts of circumcision, of anything necessary beyond the sufficiency of where you start in the Spirit. But look at what he's saying here. If we do this, if we build again the thing we've torn down, remember he says, I count it all as dung. I count it all as lost. It is dead. I am dead to the law. He says all that. That's him ripping down an edifice of a covenant, of a testimony that has been realized in Christ. He's torn it down. And he said, and now I take it and I build it again. And I said, I was just kidding. That it really wasn't, the law isn't really fulfilled. You still need it. If you do that, Paul says, I have caused myself to be, or proven myself to be, a true transgressor. Now, what does that mean? This is important. Because transgression, this is in 1 John 3 and 4. Whosoever committed sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is when you transgress against the law. Transgress means you step outside of the boundaries. You overstep boundaries. To sin is to transgress the law. Okay? And he's saying, if I go again to the law to find righteousness, if I look to that again, external rituals and religion, and I go there again to try to find righteousness or holiness or whatever, I'm actually breaking the law. And you say, how in the world, if you're going back to the law, are you breaking it? Now, this is important. How is it, Paul, that if you go back to the law, you've actually broke the law? Because the intention of the law was not to remain. The intention of the law was to bring me to its fulfillment. And if I reject the fulfillment in favor of the edifice of the form of the thing, an external religion, I've broken the law, and I have transgressed, and I am yet a sinner. Does that make sense? This is how absolute Paul understood salvation to be. These things are evident to him. They look good to men. Righteousness used to be, for Paul, defined in those things like circumcised and holy days and all of that. And now he's saying, if I ever pick up one of those stones, just one piece of it, and give it validity and say it's still necessary and that Christ is not sufficient in this area, then I'm actually breaking the law. Because the law testified of a life that is present in me. Does that make sense? I want us to understand how absolute this man understood inward sufficiency was. It was inwardly sufficient, meaning it needed nothing else. Not even the thing that was a God-given testimony of it. You couldn't even reach that again because it was Ichabod. To do it meant you sinned. Now, this is why he could say, not I but Christ, to Peter. And this is part of his rebuke of Peter. Peter, by the law, I am dead to the law. I allowed the law to do what it was intended to do. Not to make me rebuke the Gentiles, not to make me eat certain foods, but to rebuke all of those external things in the light of the greater reality of spirit. I don't have to observe holy days because the holy days have been confirmed fully in spirit. I don't have to be circumcised because the spirit has brought about a greater circumcision not made with hands. I don't have to go to a temple because he is the temple of God in which I worship. Do you understand? He understood sufficiency of spirit. And that's why he can say this. Not I, but Christ governs me now. And somebody like Peter or somebody like the Jews coming from Jerusalem would say, that's not sufficient. I can't see that. Men can't observe that. God can. And that's the only one that matters. And I observe it when I see Christ. When are we going to see it? When you see him. You will see the righteousness that I have when you see him. You won't see it when you see me, but you will see it when you see him. And that's the difference. What I'm trying to get out in the open where men can see it and I can boast in it is something that actually gives me no ground for boasting. Because it can't be observed in that way. And I can't be the one who demonstrates it. That means I have no ground to glory except in him who has provided it as a gift that I could not earn. And that's the sufficiency of this. And that's why this man can say what he says in chapter 3 based on all of this rebuke of Peter, including not I but Christ, which is part of it. Who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, here's what I want to learn from you, Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit? This is the same Spirit that's just made Paul, he says in Romans 8, free from the law of sin and death. He's saying to them, did you receive that by works of the law, or did you receive it by faith? Which one? What brought this about? What brought the sufficiency of your salvation about? You worked till you got to it, or he did it because you couldn't? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. That's why I say every discussion, every ministry, everything of ministry has to start upon this one question. When is your soul complete? When is your soul complete? And we have to be serious before God with that question. That may need to be the question we meditate before him with so that he can show us when our soul is complete. Because most don't think it's complete until we see something. Or until I know something. Well, it's secure now. Why? I saw Jesus. No, it was secure before you saw Jesus. Because if it wasn't secure before you saw Jesus, you didn't have anything to see. No, it's certain. It was already there. It kept you, your ignorant soul, it kept it secure in the midst of every wind of doctrine, every ideology you bring to it, it kept you. That's the audacity of men, to think that I keep myself. No, you don't. You couldn't. You can't. God's not that stupid. Now, so he goes on here and he says, this what I learned of you, receive it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Again, having begun. Where you started is where the sufficiency is. Having begun there, guys. What is greater than where you started? God doesn't bring you to a starting point to give you potential to reach an end. He brings you to the starting point, which is the end. Here's another way to say that. Paul says, let no man beguile you of your reward. By bringing before you the legitimacy and the validity of a holy day. Or a feast day. Touch not, taste not, handle not. They're going to bring these things to you. No, it's not real yet. You got to do this, do this, and do that. And he's saying, don't let anyone beguile you of your reward. You know what that reward is? It is something that's given to a runner at the end of the race. It's the wreath that they put on their head back in that time when they won a race. They put the wreath, a laurel wreath on their head. That's what it's talking about. They give you that at the end of the race. And he's telling them you already got it. You've got the reward. Don't let anybody beguile you of it. Which means give it back to him and say, that's right, it's not over yet. That's right, the race isn't over yet. I've still got a lot of running to do. Well then, what you have just done is counted the cross of Jesus Christ as nothing. And you've counted your new birth as nothing. Insignificant, insufficient, and basically meaningless. And unfortunately, I think that's what most have done. Because we put so many subsequent things on top of it, making it null and void as far as we preach and believe. This is when I wish I could read my writing. Yeah, okay, let's just read on in Galatians 3, because this is part that I want us to talk about. This is how he can say your beginning was so sufficient. This is how he can rebuke Peter in the midst of it and say, God, it's not about the externals, it's about an internal reality. It's about not I but Christ. Not I but Christ allows you to eat with Gentiles. Not I, but Christ allows you to eat in the midst of it. It allows you to eat a meat offering offered to an idol. These people think that idol's God, and you know for a certainty there's only one. You see the freedom of that? And people will look at you just like they did Jesus and say, he's eating with sinners. He can't be who he says he is. Look at what he's doing. He lived in something greater than that. That had no reference point in sinner or saint. It was all referenced in I and my Father are one. And it didn't have to be evidence to people. They couldn't observe it if they wanted to. They didn't know reality. Who do you say I am? Well, they say you're this guy and that guy and all of that. Who do you say I am? And the only one that knew was the one God showed, God revealed. And that's the only way you know reality now? You think somebody's going to see reality because you're eating dinner with this person or that person or what? No, it's ridiculous. See Jesus beating a bunch of people out of a temple. What is that? You see him hugging a baby, that's fine. See him whipping people out of the temple, it's a different story. No, same reality. Govern that man. See, this is why Paul could say, it is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. We want to take sides on either. See, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. And this is the part, what I said recently, I think my last podcast I put out, living in the power of an uncategorized salvation. Meaning men try to categorize it in a box and say, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm a this, I'm a that. I believe in this type of baptism. No, we believe in Jesus' name only. Uh-uh, we believe in the Trinity. No, we're oneness. Who gives a flip? I don't care what you believe. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. That doesn't leave much room for I believe. Who cares? And when he says one faith, it's not yours, it's God's. One faith. Because that's why he says, if they did not believe, did that make God's faith null and void? God forbid. Let every man be a liar and God be true. That's what we stand on. Every man is a liar. Every man's a liar. God's the truth. I believe. Okay. I used to too. Now I believe this. That'll probably change too. See? With me, it's always subject to change. With him, it doesn't. Where's your anchor? On that which is subject to change any time or him. The same yesterday, today, and forever. That's solid ground. And most people don't live there. Well, they do live there, but they don't know that's where they live. That's where you live. That's your place of habitation. Why? Well, he goes on and says why here. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And this is chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 5. He therefore that ministereth you the Spirit, I want you to see this. He that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, people read that and they say he's working miracles among them. Look it up in a concordance or whatever. It is actually he who has worked miracles in you. It's the word in, not among. He that has worked miracles in you. He that did this miracle in you. What miracle? Christ. Salvation. From death unto life. That's a miracle. We want it out here to define miracle. There's a miracle that happened when you were born again that supersedes all of them. And he didn't do it because you deserved it, because you accurately lived according to the law. He did it because you believed. Faith. He did it because you believed in someone other than you to secure your soul. You found one in whom everything you've worked your fingers to the bone to achieve is. You found him as the very thing you could never be. And he wrought a miracle in you because of God are you in Christ Jesus who is made unto you. That's a miracle. That's a transition of the soul. That brings you to completion. Again, when's your soul complete? When he's there. Nothing makes it more complete than the moment he came. It was complete the moment he came into it. Because he doesn't come any other way but as completion and as fullness, as life itself. And this is what he's about to talk to them about. Again, verifying why their beginning was so sufficient in the Spirit.
showing them why it's so foolish for them to look beyond the sufficiency of an internal condition to try to find anything. He that did this miracle, did he do it by the law or by faith? For even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that brings you back into Romans chapter 4, where he knew he couldn't do it, but he knew the one who promised was also the one that could perform. He had no ability here. He had no power to make it happen. He had no strength in himself. His body was dead, and he observed it and knew it. I know in the King James it said he did not consider his body, but in the original it does say he considered his body as dead. He knew it was dead. He knew he couldn't do it, but he believed God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Again, accounted unto him is an imputation of something. It's the word imputed. And it is an accounting term, which means you don't have funds in your account. Zero. But you need $1 million to do this. You can't get it. You don't know any way to get it. There's no way you could possibly get it. Guess what he did? He imputed what was needed into this account. Because you had no ability to get it. He imputed it. It's him because we were basically non-sufficient funds. Read Romans 3. Read it and show me that's not insufficiency of funds, insufficiency of capabilities. Because all are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none holy, none righteous, no, not one. Right? And then he shows us how he came to overcome that incapacity and brought about a propitiation of sins that we might receive righteousness now in its fullness. And he says, so now we fulfill the law. How? By faith. Then he goes into this story of Abraham in Romans 4 and shows what that was talking about. And what was the end of the faith of Abraham? A seed. And then Paul says, you are born again of that incorruptible seed. And this is what he is going to prove to them as their sufficient salvation embodied in a seed that was to come. Abraham's faith realized in them. He believed God, that was counted unto him for righteousness, imputed unto him. Know ye therefore, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Because these people were telling them, we're the children of Abraham, we're circumcised. And he's like, no. The circumcision was only a sign. Faith was the real seal of the covenant. And the scripture foreseeing God would justify heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. See, he's about to bring it all and say, it doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile. He said all nations would be blessed in Abraham. How? In the seed. All spiritual blessing, right? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Blessed. There's the blessing of Abraham realized. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed, that's past tense, are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Meaning, if you don't do it perfectly and completely, you are still under the curse. Remember what he says? If you do all of it and leave one point missing, you're guilty of the whole thing. Showing them, trying to anyway, show them the absurdity of going to the law to find righteousness. Because there was never a moment where you could perfectly fulfill it. It was always something left out. And you know the major thing that was left out? Christ. Because he's the one it was talking about. You always were missing something. It's written, cursed everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That means to bring them to their conclusion, to fulfill them. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Meaning he only finds life if he can perfectly do and fulfill the law. But Paul is about to say, the only thing that fulfills the law is life. Is one life. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Curses everyone that hangs on a tree. Take this back to Romans 8, what we just read. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What? God did. In the sending of his Son to die, to condemn sin in the flesh, so that we might receive something beyond that incapacity of flesh. And that's another life. The life that fulfills the righteousness of the law. It's the same thing being said here. So that the blessing of Abraham, and that's the same thing, the law, righteousness fulfilled. Again, I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you. There's a lot of verses here we could go through, but the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through or in, the word's actually in there, in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Remember, having begun in the Spirit was the thing promised. See, they thought all the other stuff was the promises. Riches and kingdom and all that. But guess what? All of that is realized in spirit. The promise was spirit. Nothing else. Because he knew everything promised, if it came in spirit, it came in fullness. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. If it is man's covenant, if it is confirmed, no man can disannul it or add to it. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Here it is. And he said not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed which is Christ. I find this a real important point, because if you take the many out of the equation, it always clarifies the picture. They were seeds as of many. To these people, it was about many. Meaning, I had to be circumcised to be part of this many. I had to be this to be part of this many. And Paul saying, it's never been about many. It's about one seed. One. If you bring one into it and take the many out, it's a clear picture now. How is this so? In one. How is it so in me? That one lives in me. I am not the one who does any of this to make it real. That one is. And if I'm born of this seed to whom the promise was made and upon whom the whole reality of the covenant rests, then guess what? If I'm born of that seed, it's all good. It's done. Nothing else needed except the knowing of him. My soul knowing him, growing in the knowledge of him, his life being made known and revealed in me. But that's not something else. That's not subsequent to new birth. That is an ongoing realization of new birth. Do we understand that? I hope we do. Not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul it, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is not of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. My insufficiency, my ability never to do what the law actually says, the incapacity that I was always going to be a transgressor of the law no matter what. So what did he do? He added the law as a covering for me, for you, for all men, so that he could deal with man under the clothing of his Son. He could deal with them there because he sees that. He doesn't see the flesh of the people. He sees his son, and he deals with them in accordance to that beautiful garment of grace, because this is grace for grace, right? Of here, you have received. And grace for grace. That means the grace that was a testimony of, you have received in fullness. Grace for grace. It's like glory to glory, or faith to faith. It's the faith of Abraham to the fulfillment of Abraham's faith. That's what we've come to. So it was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. You see that? The whole thing was till the seed should come. It wasn't till you were perfect. It was till the perfect one came. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. There had been a law given which should have given life, because here's the key. If you've received the life, why do you need to go back to the law? If you've received the internal sufficient, why do you need to prove external sufficient? Why do you need that proof? You know why? You need it. You want to see it. You want men to see it so they can boast in you. Isn't that what he says about the Judaizers to the Galatians? He said, they only want you to be circumcised because they want to boast in your flesh. Basically, they want to boast that they've made you circumcise yourself. Most preachers are that way. They know it doesn't even work for them, but they want you to do it. And most of them are convinced it does work. They just know it hadn't worked yet for them, so they push it onto you, hoping that it works for somebody eventually. And they're all deceived. So if there could have been a law that gave life, verily righteousness, which is in that life, should have been by the law. That's what he says in Galatians 2:20, right? He just said it. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. Because the whole reality of the death of Christ, Romans 8 again, what we read, is so that we may be partakers of a life that fulfills the righteous requirements of God in us. There's so many other things we could go into. It goes into Galatians 5, the whole thought there where it says the spirit and the flesh, they are always in opposition. They will never work together. God made it that way. Ishmael and Isaac, he goes into that and makes that basically the example of flesh and spirit. Those two are not to cohabitate in the same household. They can't. They won't work together. And he says it this way. He says, and he made it that way so that if you try, you can't do the thing you want to do. What do we want to do? Be holy, be righteous, be good, be like Jesus. Not talking about going out and doing all kind of crazy stuff. He's talking about, what do you want to do? Same thing he wanted to do in Romans 7. I want to do good. Well, guess what? You can't. And you cannot utilize the Spirit to make you good. The Spirit declares and brings into your soul the one who is good. And we want to make him work for our objective, which is to make us good. And it never works. It never will happen. And thank God. Because if there was even the possibility, we would all be dead of exhaustion. So, all right, guys.
All right, guys. I hope this was a blessing. I pray that this session and all our sessions will do one thing, and that is direct your heart unto the Father of light, that he may unveil your heart to the salvation that is present within it. That he will open your eyes to show you what he has already wrought, miraculously so, and has brought into you by absolute grace. in absolute perfection. There is nothing missing. There is nothing lacking. He is all in us all. And I just pray that we would turn our hearts and set our affection above, that He may show us by His Spirit the greatness of our salvation that is in the Spirit, that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you so much for listening. Until next time, amen.